Tonight, let's go before the Lord once again in a word of prayer, and we will get into our lesson for tonight. Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous, marvelous line in that hymn we just sang, when death gives way to victory. That is the reality for those who are in Christ. As we saw on Sunday morning, Lord, in 1 John chapter 1, Jesus is life. John calls him eternal life. And when we enter into a relationship with him, when we surrender our lives to Christ and believe the gospel, we become joint heirs with Christ and we become partakers of that eternal life. And we can sing, as we just did, that death, the greatest weapon that Satan has, leads to victory for the believer, because it is through death that we enter into the presence of the eternal God. We have eternal life. There is nothing Satan can do to strip us from the hand of the sovereign God that has saved us. What a magnificent, magnificent, glorious truth for us to reflect on tonight, Lord, for those of us in Jesus Christ. Father, as we turn to your word and continue to worship you now through the preaching and teaching of your word, we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time, use it for your glory, lead us by your spirit. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. And I will say, because these chapters are one story, we're actually making our way through this book pretty quick, because we to really grasp the stories, of, as you've seen, if you've been here, we got to go through the whole chapter to get the main points. So we're going to see if we can do that again tonight in the time that we have. But it's been such a blessing to see the sovereignty of God and the coming of his kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ, which, if you remember, that's the central aspect of the book. And we're quickly approaching that chapter. But if you were here last week, we went over this. If you look up on the screens, we have the two divisions of Daniel's book. Chapters 1 through 7 is the historical narrative, focusing on the stories, which climax in chapter 7 with the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And then, of course, the second half, which also incorporates chapter 7 through 12, are all the prophetic visions. And we move away from the narrative and we are launched into the future from Daniel's day, which leads to the Antichrist and the coming of Jesus Christ. So the central chapter and the central point of Daniel is not just that God is sovereign, but that God's sovereignty is ushering all of history to a climactic point, and that is the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the culmination, as Dr. Abner Chow says, is the culmination of world history. Everything is moving forward to the kingdom of Christ and his reign on earth. So we've seen so far chapters 2, 3, and 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the Jews rescued, and Nebuchadnezzar humbled. And just to kind of get you involved a little bit right off the bat, can anybody tell me so far from these stories what we've learned about the character of God? What we've learned about us in relation to the world and how God works, just anything from these three stories, what are the applications that we've learned so far? Steve?
God is sovereign.
God is sovereign, absolute. That is the primary attribute of God displayed in the book. Great. What else? What else have we learned from these stories? Yes, Debbie.
He puts those into positions of authority.
Very good. Yeah. Yeah, so not just that he's sovereign in a overarching sense, but also he is sovereign in establishing kings over the world. That's right, absolutely. That was Nebuchadnezzar's lesson last week, right? He was turned into a beast. Why? So that he would learn and know that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of man and gives it to whom he wills, right? Such an important verse every 4 years in America, right? We have to come back to this verse. He gives it to whom he wills. He establishes every authority in the world, right? That is God's prerogative. Anybody else have one more thing that, anything? Yes, Mr. Rischel.
You might not put in the one I vote for in November.
You're right. He may not. Absolutely. Right. And if he doesn't, you can rest assured that he's in control, right?
If he doesn't keep judging this nation, he might have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. Yeah, so to your point, we're actually going to see what's interesting is because I see where you're going with that. Sodom and Gomorrah, he judges, right? And for us, a nation that is becoming increasingly godless, right, is still not judged like them. But what's interesting about that is in Daniel chapter 4, we saw this last week, God may judge with what? What happens at the very end? What does he show? Do you remember?
Mercy.
Exactly. God may judge with mercy, right? That's what we see in chapter 4. If you're familiar with the chapter we're going to look at tonight, God may also judge with what? No, go ahead. Did you want to say something before? Yeah. Okay. If we look at the end of chapter 5, God may also judge with what? Wrath or death, right? It's amazing that these two chapters are right next to each other. Both are kings of Babylon. Both are prideful. Both are godless. Both are pagan. And yet one receives mercy, and we argued last week, gets saved. The other is instantly judged that night and receives death. What's the difference between the two? Right? They were both sinners. You could say, well, Belshazzar was more wicked, and I don't know. I mean, maybe you could make that argument, but the point is, these are back to back, is God judges and he determines the judgment. And this is where, like, the book of Amos comes in. You know what the book of Amos is about? The book of Amos is about God's judgment always being appropriate. It never goes too far. Right? So God knows exactly how to judge. He's just in all of his judgments. And we see that he determines, I'll show you mercy or I'll bring death. Yes, Dave.
The part I really love is the stone that you know, the man made, and it breaks everything apart.
Yeah.
Again, scripture shows again Christ's preeminence.
Yes. 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 Yep. That was in chapter 2. And I love that you brought that up, right? Even the imagery God uses, I mean, just think of that, throwing a stone at just shattering everything. Like, that's the picture we have of Christ and all the nations. They just crumble before him. Remember, the whole thing comes crashing down. So good. We've seen so much in these few chapters. And now we're going to be moving into the next three. And of course, you see the highlight there because they all correlate with each other. This is a chiastic structure. Remember chapters 2-7. They all parallel each other. So we go from Nebuchadnezzar's being humbled to Belshazzar being humbled. And then we're going to make our way out of that structure. So we're going to be looking at chapter 5 tonight. And this is funny. You see that's in quotes. Daniel 5, one pastor titled his message, "The Party's Over," right? Because it starts with a party and God comes in and he says, "The party's over." He crashes the party. And we see this the power of God in this. Here's the outline that we have for Daniel. This is what you pay me for, getting the letters there. We have the king's party, the king's panic, the queen's proposal, the king's proposition, the king's pride, the king's pronouncement, and the king's passing. Now, there's a reason why I did that. I put king, 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 king. Who's this primarily about? It's the king. He is the primary character. Yes, David is a main focus, but his words are directed towards who? The king. The handwriting and the message on the wall is directed at who? The king. The queen's counsel is for the king. It's all about the king. We have to see that. Chapter 4 was all about who? The king, Nebuchadnezzar, right? Chapter 5 is all about who? The king, Belshazzar. Why? Because God is showing us he is sovereign over kings. Don't miss the main point. He is sovereign over kings, and that's what he's going to demonstrate here. This king who thinks he's so big and so strong and so prideful and cocky that he's just going to go and he's going to use the vessels of the true God and he's going to blaspheme the vessels of the temple, God immediately steps in and he reminds him who is really in control here. Okay? So that's very important for us to see. But before we get started, or I'm sorry, as we get started, there is an opening problem that we have to address in our text. Look with me at chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We read this. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Does anybody know what the quote-unquote problem is with this verse?
I think it's Belshazzar.
Okay.
I think he was questions about...
Yes. Excellent, Dave. Excellent. And I'm actually going to spend some time on this tonight, and this will determine whether or not we're going to get through the chapter tonight. Probably not. But there's actually a very important principle that we want to see here this evening. But we have to address this opening problem of who is Belshazzar? Who is this? Because the last king of Babylon in the history books was not Belshazzar. It was, does anybody know? Yes, that is correct. Nabonidus. That's right. And Belshazzar was his son. And the reason why this is important is because you will read from scholars who have posted, this was more in like the 19th century, that the book of Daniel is false because this king isn't real. Or they'll say, if you want to claim that the book of Daniel isn't false, then chapter 5 is not real. Belshazzar is a made-up figure, and this is all symbolic, and it's just trying to prove a point. It's like a big story that Daniel came up with. And you can see how this immediately throws the Bible into question in the minds of the secularists, right? So I want us to see just how this develops real quick, and again, it's going to be for a really good reason. So again, for a lot of the 19th century, there are many scholars who believe that this was false, that this was inaccurate. They're like, yes, God was wrong, the Bible is not trustworthy, and you need to stick to secular science and all those kinds of things. But then as time went on, God in his sovereignty allowed archaeologists to find things like this. This is a cuneiform tablet, very old. It's from the 5th century BC. So this is about the time, probably a couple of decades after our story tonight, which takes place in 539 BC. So this is dated around the 5th century. And in this tablet from Babylon, we read these words, Belshazzar, son of the king, right? So we know that this figure is not made up. Remember, some argued that Belshazzar was some made-up figure. We didn't have a lot of information or any historical tablets or anything early on in history to establish this figure. The only place people read about it was in the Bible. And because archaeologists couldn't find evidence of it, they said, God's word's wrong, this isn't true. We know Nabonidus was the true king. But then we discover this, and look, there's Belshazzar, and he's called son of the king. So this is a real figure. There's another interesting archaeological find. This is a clay cylinder. There was actually 4 of these cylinders found by an archaeologist. And it's dated from 556 to 539 BC, that last date being important because, again, 539 is when this chapter takes place. And in this cylinder, we read Belshazzar, the firstborn son of Nabonidus. So it's very specific. We know this was a real person. He was the oldest son of the king, Nabonidus, right? Now, that solves one problem. Was this a real figure? Yes, it was. We see this proven by archaeology. But the second problem is, why is he called the king? We still got you on that, Bible scholars, because he wasn't the king. Nabonidus was the king. Well, what's interesting about that is in God's providence, as we're continuing to discover all these wonderful things from ancient Babylon, we come across this stone called the verse account of Nabonidus. And there's a whole bunch of information on there. But what's interesting about this is it says on there, Nabonidus entrusted the army to his oldest son, his firstborn son, the troops in the country he ordered under his command. He entrusted the kingship to him, referring to Belshazzar. So what's interesting is that the Bible is giving us information that is more up to date than 2,000 years of archaeology. Scholars are looking at this, secular scholars, and even some biblical scholars were a little confused and are like, who is this guy? We don't know who this guy is. Remember, you're living in the 19th century, don't have all the stuff we have today, and people are denying the book of Daniel, denying chapter 5, denying its authenticity and its accuracy. And here, Daniel and the word of God is declaring these things with confidence, and then we find out that, yes, he was a real person, and then we find out that, yes, his father gave him kingship. And the reason why that is because, as we have now discovered up to date, is that Nabonidus, when he became king after about 2 years, he left Babylon and he went to a town. He went to a town called Teman. I think I have it on the next slide. And basically, he went out and he was fighting battles and he was doing other things and he was conquering lands. And some believe that he was building and repairing temples and other areas of the world. And while he was gone, guess what he did? He said to his son, "You reign in my stead while I'm gone." He became a co-regent with his father in his absence. Nabonidus was gone for 10 years during his reign as a Babylonian king. So for 10 years, Belshazzar was in charge. There's a man by the name of Paul Lane, I don't know how to pronounce that, Beaulieu, I think it's French or something like that. And he, in his book, gives 4 reasons why we know Belshazzar was king and co-regent. And you see them up there. Nabonidus and Belshazzar were honored with the remains of sacrificial meals. That's something that was only done for the king. We find that in some of the archaeological recordings. Oaths recorded in the name of both Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Again, a thing that you would only do for the king, make an oath in his name as the superior. The king was in charge of the army. We read in that other scroll that Belshazzar was given kingship and he was given the armies of Babylon to command. And then finally, land leases and other directives were recorded as coming by the command of Belshazzar, which shows that he had control over the land, which is something, again, that the king did. So all of these points demonstrate that Belshazzar was not only a real person in history, but he was also a co-regent with his father. We didn't know almost any of this for almost 2,000 years, and Daniel is showing us this. And when all this comes to light, we see that the Bible was right all along, and God is not making any errors in his word. So to summarize, okay, King Nabonidus took the throne in 556 BC, succeeding his predecessor, Lebesh Marduk. That was like the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He then left Babylon for around 10 years, traveling to a place called Tema. During that time, he left his son Belshazzar in command over the armies of Babylon, along with co-regent authority to act as king in his absence. This is why Daniel accurately refers to Belshazzar as the king of Babylon. The irony is that many scholars attacked the accuracy of the Bible, since little historical evidence existed to confirm Belshazzar's role as co-regent. But once the tablets and clay cylinders were found, the critics were silenced. Right? I love that. Never doubt the word of God. And we see that we come to the conclusion of Belshazzar. So that actually didn't take too long. There you go. So let's continue moving on here. Verse 1, King Belshazzar, we all understand that now, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. So this is something that's actually unusual as we start off here. When a king would throw a big banquet and party, he usually wouldn't be among all his guests, right? The king was sort of this special figure. He would kind of be alone in a private or secluded area. But here, he's got everybody here. He invites all his lords and all these men, and they're all in the same room having a great party. Why do you think King Nebuchadnezzar would do that? What do you think is going on here as we look at this? Why would he party with all the guys?
Well, he's drinking right along with them.
Yeah, you know. Good point. Yeah, yeah. Alcohol plays a role in this for sure. Yeah, maybe showing off a little bit, right? Bringing everybody in and sort of, you know, showing off with this great feast. During this time, remember, the Persians were surrounding the city. They knew that they had come into the land. Not too long before this, Nabonidus, remember, who was out fighting, had lost a battle that was near, and they knew that the Persians were getting closer and closer. So this could have been a party thrown for morale, right, to encourage everyone because they see this impending doom. We don't know exactly why, but there's many reasons that he could have been doing this. But it's setting us up for the scene in verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, that's important. His decisions are influenced by alcohol here, at least to a degree we see. Commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they placed in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. So really, I mean, I read a bunch of different commentators on this, and all of them really highlight this fact that this is written in such a way that you can, like, just feel the sin, right? This is just a wild party. They're drinking, they're blaspheming God. He's got women, wives, concubines. He's got all these men. It's just this big, nasty, sinful party. And that's the picture that you want, that is being presented here, is that this is a very godless, immoral, sensual man who, in a fit of probably pride and arrogance and defiance and with alcohol running through his veins, makes a very foolish decision. And he says, hey, let's go get those golden vessels from the Jewish God. Right? Even pagan kings, when they would conquer a land many times, would honor the deities of the lands that they conquered because they believed that those gods, even though they weren't powerful, because obviously we just conquered you, they still revered them to a degree and they didn't want to offend them, right? It's like you don't want that mosquito biting you, right? So you sort of revered. So this act even went against ancient practices where they would try to revere God. So he's like, who cares? You know, let's bring these items of gold from the house of God. And then verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So that's amazing. Let's blaspheme the true living God, and then let's praise the materials of earth. Let's praise these inanimate objects. I mean, you see the contrast here, right? It's mind-blowing how backwards this is. Yes, Jim.
As you're reading this, what was said earlier, I can see our government today in verse 3 and 4 just doing the same thing
that
you just read.
Yeah.
I mean, they're making fun of everything. They're drinking, having parties.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. There you go. I mean, you can take the application and bring it in now. Let's do it. That is exactly what we're seeing, right? And again, how many times have we said the book of Daniel is so relevant, right? Because the spirit of wickedness in men 4,000 years ago is still here today. It's still here today. We have the same type of sins. They're just practiced in a different way. Right? This, you know, you got sexual morality in the Old Testament. We got sexual morality here, and we got different ways to do it. We've got computers and TVs and movies and all kinds of stuff, right? They had music back in the day. We have music today that we can pervert. I mean, man, the heart of man has not changed. We see it. It is evil. It is fallen. And you're picking up on it, brother. I mean, you see it, Jim, is when a nation turns away from God, I mean, they go for it. They blaspheme God. They worship the things God created, right? Paul talks about that in Romans 1. And you're seeing that, right? So that's a very good observation that you're putting there. Yes, very good.
Yeah. You know, they're thinking a lot of people, politicians and other actors and stuff might be implicated in it. So.
Yeah. No, you're... Yeah, we've heard a lot of those reports, haven't we? Yeah. So, you know, the point is, you know, we hear things that come up on the news and sometimes we're shocked, But maybe we wouldn't be as shocked if we just read through the Old Testament a couple more times. We're like, oh yeah, that's like, you know, Ahab, or it was like, you know, Belshazzar or something like that. And we just see everything's backwards. That's the point here, right? It's out of control. The creature thinks that he's in charge. And that's the scene we need to see. Just blatant, blasphemous, wicked wretchedness. That's verses 1 through 4. And once we have that in our minds, then we're ready for God to step in, because it really draws the contrast. And that's what happens in verse 5. What's the first word of verse 5 in the ESV? Immediately. Immediately. Boom. Just like that, God steps in. He comes in right now. They cross the line. God comes in and says, immediately, the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. So here we see that God responds. We're not going to go into it tonight, but you know, there's all kinds of interpretations. What was the hand? Was it the hand of God? Was it the hand of an angel? Was it the hand of a pre-incarnate Christ? Was it? It just says hand. We know that it was a message from the Lord. Who specifically delivered it? We don't know 100%, but the important thing is the message that was written. And notice it says, it appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, right? So some believe that this lampstand is referring to the menorah that was taken from the temple, right? So that God's over there and he's by that item from the temple, right? And we see that he writes on the plaster of the walls. An interesting note, one historian I was reading said that you can see this, that the Babylonians would write, that there's these elaborate pictures that even like the Assyrians had drawn on some of their walls and some of their blocks, where they had chiseled it out. But here, possibly referring to victories or great stories that the Babylonian king would have written on his wall, and God is writing on that wall over against that. Perhaps that's what's being referred to here, which would offer a little bit more significance. But the point is, God is writing on the wall, and he writes this message, and I love this. I love this. Look at verse 6. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. I mean, we go from party time to absolute fear and trembling. And all God did was write something on the wall, right? I mean, you have to see the significance here. Man gets out of line, and God does one simple thing. Just the palm of a hand appears like a man. It writes this message on the wall, and this king just crumbles. He just falls apart. His face changes color. His limbs gave way, right? Some believe, not to be graphic here, but you know, I think it means like his hips loosened. Some think that that means that he relieved what was in his bowels. I'll put it that way. That he just totally lost it. He lost control. His knees knocked together. Possibly he collapsed. That he was just terrified. Literally, the color left his face. And then in verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. Does that sound familiar? Was that like the third time we're reading that in the book of Daniel? Do you see how everything repeats in the book of Daniel? Different stories, but it's all the same thing. Man thinks more highly than he ought to of himself, gets into a pickle, calls human wisdom. Nothing works. Calls the man of God. God is in control. You see that? It's the same story. And it's just pounding this into our heads. There is only one true king. There is only one true ruler. There is only one true victor, right? And we're seeing it again in a different light here. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. By the way, that little phrase there, third ruler in all the kingdom, also emphasizes what we said before about Belshazzar. He was a co-regent, which means him and his father, and then Daniel would be number three, right? So that also emphasizes that. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, hey, if you can tell me what I want to hear, guess what? I'll give you a bunch of stuff, right? I'll give you all these gifts. And then we read in verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Again, same story that we've seen. When God steps in, just confusion takes over. Nobody knows what to do. God sends a dream, nobody can interpret it, right? God sends a message on the wall, nobody can interpret it, nobody can understand it. It continues to remind us of how finite we are. That's what you should be seeing in this. How helpless we are. How lost we are. How fearful we should be and could be and would be if we didn't really know God. I mean, literally, the most powerful man, one of the most powerful men, because Babylon was declining greatly. They're going to be conquered tonight. But one of the most powerful men still in his day, and yet he crumbles before the Lord, and all the Lord did was write a message on the wall, right? It's showing us the finiteness of humanity, how much you and I really need God. And here the king crumbles. He was alarmed. He's confused. We are literally lost without God. Verse 10, we move into the queen's proposal. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. Now, there's something interesting about this. Who was with the king in the beginning of the story? His wives and his concubines. So this queen is not referring to his wife. It's either referring to Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who would be pretty old, right? Or it's referring to Nabonidus's wife, right? Would be like the mother queen, okay? So this would be Belshazzar's mother. If it is Belshazzar's mother, right? Or if it's Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, which would make it like his grandmother, notice what she says. Notice she's not at the party. So that speaks to her character, right? She's not at the party, and look what she says. She comes into the banqueting hall. She hears something. She hears everybody freaking out, right? She notices there's a change. She comes into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Where have we heard that before? That was the very last chapter. Who said that? Nebuchadnezzar said that. He perceived that Daniel had this spirit of the holy gods. Remember that? So she says the same thing, which again testifies that this is either the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar or it is his wife. She remembers him saying this. This perhaps insinuates that she was there. And this is someone, and this is the beauty of this, that has learned from Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, and because she's not at this party, this may be someone who is also saved along with Nebuchadnezzar, who understands what God did, and who is no longer a part of the pagan practices of the Babylonians. She has to come in to the pagan practice as a Babylonian. Think about that. Would not the queen be invited to a banquet? And then she repeats the same words as Nebuchadnezzar that were used in the last chapter to refer to his humbling and salvation. I just think that that's so beautiful that we can kind of tie that together and possibly see that her father's salvation through what God did to humble him possibly led to her salvation. And we see a change. She's called in. She's not a part of the practice. She's not even afraid. She says, "Hey, settle down. Don't lose color. Relax. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the Spirit is the holy gods. In the day of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. You know, her having to explain all this to him, what does that mean about Belshazzar's relationship with Daniel? Right? What does that tell us about Daniel? He probably wasn't in control anymore, right? He's an older man. I think one commentator said that Daniel is probably 80, 85 during this time. Remember, this is towards the end of Daniel's ministry. He's been forgotten, probably not in charge anymore. This new king has probably kind of kicked him to the side, right? So she's explaining to him, there's this guy. Maybe you don't know about him, right? Some think that maybe he was so drunk she needed to remind him because he couldn't think clearly. I think it's because he was just put to the side, right? And then look at verse 12. Because an excellent spirit of knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in Daniel. This may be wordplay. That word solve is the same word in verse 6 when the king's limbs gave way to free. And some think that this is wordplay. The king literally falls apart. Daniel is able to take the problems and make them fall apart. He's able to untie the knots, right? It's the same word that's used in both texts. So the king, in all of his power, with all of his magicians and enchanters, and all of his glory, he falls apart. But Daniel, on the other hand, same word, he's able to solve these problems. He's able to make them fall apart. And again, it highlights the man of God over the man of the world. And it says that all these were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So the queen, in all of her wisdom, says, okay, here's what you need to do. There's this man. He's a special man. And notice she identifies him in verse 12 with qualities that we read in chapter 1. Remember that? This little teenage boy who was taken over to Babylon, who suggests to the guy who is in charge of them, hey, why don't we do this? Remember that? And when the king interviewed Daniel and his friends in chapter 1, he had 10 times more wisdom and understanding than all of the kings. Those are the same qualities that are repeated here. And we see that God is still with them. God is still behind them. And in the most dire and darkest of circumstances, in the most godless and pagan cultures, God can still use his people to shine a bright light. It's amazing. And this shows us that after, what, if Daniel's 80 and he was in Babylon as a teenager, maybe 15, let's say 65 years, after being in a pagan culture for 65 years, Daniel's reputation still remains what you just read. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. He kept his testimony, he kept his life pure for 65 years. So much so that the queen could say, hey, I know a guy, and you can count on him. Isn't that amazing? That's just so amazing. Let's close with verses 13 through 16, and then we'll pick up. We'll pick up in a couple weeks. So the queen's proposal is, hey, I know this man. He's a man of the Lord. Yes, Debbie.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
That would make sense because she would have been old enough then to remember Daniel.
Yes, you are correct. Yes.
And when the king was distracted with this party, she would have been clear-headed and would have been able to
point
that out.
Yeah, no, you're right. That's why, like I said, I believe she's either the daughter or wife of Nebuchadnezzar because I think she was there. I think she was there because she quotes directly what was said there. It's a good point to make. So we see the king's party. We see the problem that arises. We see the queen's proposition. Hey, here's what we need to. The queen's proposal. And now we'll end tonight by looking at the king's proposition. So Daniel is brought in, verse 13, and the king has a proposition for him. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah." Now stop right there. Some believe that this is a derogatory statement from the king. He's like, "Oh, you're Daniel. You're that exile, right?" Reminding Daniel of his place. You're the exile. I'm the king. I know you've been brought here, right? So there could be some sort of mocking going on here. You're one of those exiles, you know, one of those nobodies, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you. What's missing in that line?
Holy.
Holy. Notice that. He removes that part. Why? Well, maybe he's a little afraid. He doesn't want to identify a holy God with his pagan actions. He doesn't want to identify this unique God. Who knows what it is, but it's interesting that he removes the word holy there. So the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Verse 15, now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read the writings and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. So the king who is using his power to blaspheme God is now trying to use his wealth and power to get from God's servants what will satisfy him. I want to know what that writing is. Right? And we see that everything has changed. The king who's partying and just living it up is now groveling at the feet of God's exiled servant that his dad conquered. Right? You see that? Again, Daniel's stories, and we're done for tonight. Daniel's stories have a magnificent way of turning the scenarios on their head. We see that from chapter 1 in every story. Everything seems to be going this way, and then it just totally flips over on itself. And we see God come in on top. God's servants come in on top. And the constant theme that we need to keep reminding ourselves, and Jim, you kind of brought this point up, is that no matter how dark and how evil and how wicked, whatever nation or land you are living in as a Christian, God has the power through his Holy Spirit to keep you pure and to keep you shining and to keep you enduring for his name's sake. If Daniel could do it for 65 years in a nation as wicked and vile as this, you better believe he can do it with us. And again, that's one of the constant themes of Daniel. Not just God's sovereignty in a general sense, but God's sovereign power in the life of his servants to use them and preserve them in the darkest of circumstances, right? I mean, you just keep reading this book and studying it, and these elections, they're important. Don't get me wrong. They are important, but they will not cause you to fear. They will not cause you to stumble. You'll be reminded God is in control, and this is the person who became president, and I know God is going to give me wisdom and power to shine as a light no matter what comes my way. So we'll stop there because we're out of time tonight. Does anybody have any remarks or questions or comments about anything? Yes, Steve.
I was just wondering, you know, you found that all this archaeological evidence of Belshazzar,
yeah.
Yeah. I wonder if there's any archaeological evidence that Nebuchadnezzar was gone for 7 years and then was reinstated back into power.
Yeah, that's a good question. I've never looked that up. That's a really good question. Yeah. Like some Babylonian clay thing that says, and the king turned into a beast and like something like that. Yeah. I will, I'll do research on that. I'll let you know if I find something. That's a good question. That's interesting. Anybody else? Any comments or questions? All right. Do we have enough to break up or stay in here? Okay. Well, we'll stay in here tonight, and we'll all pray together. I love when we do that. So as we now go to prayer, does anybody have any prayer requests to share with everyone? Yes, Penny.
Yeah, I was just